Well, it's been good to be here this morning. I've really enjoyed the Sunday school class. Reuben is a real gift to our church here, and I just appreciate him being willing to share his gifts with us, his teaching abilities, and just a very stimulating experience being in your class, Reuben. And as I travel, I hear a lot, Reuben, is that your church? Wow, that's really wonderful. And so I'm really grateful for his input here. And then Tasha, you know, you sharing this morning in the worship just warms my heart to see young people, her and others here who are stepping up. And I think this church has a good future as the life of Christ has clearly entered their hearts and they are wanting to use their gifts for the work of the kingdom. Just wonderful to see that. Every form of life has its enemies. Insects are aware of hungry birds out there that are looking to snatch them. And then the birds themselves are watching out for hungry cats and dogs that are love to chase them down and get them. And even we as humans have our enemies, and we're aware of them. There are germs out there, especially this time of the year and on into the winter time. We're trying to fend off germs that want to bring sickness into our bodies. We have another enemy. It's a little more intangible than those enemies I was talking about, but it's a very prominent, a very real enemy that we face, and that is sin. Sin. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. And this word is used repeatedly in this book, and especially where we'll be reading here today our text. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. John gives us a word picture here, not necessarily in this passage so much as in others, that includes this issue of sin. And he uses a word picture of darkness and light. And he connects darkness with sin, and he connects light with God. We know that sin is devastating. It's just devastating in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones. And the Bible doesn't whitewash sin from the pages of Scripture. Abraham went down to Egypt and lied to the Pharaoh. Later he took Hagar, his servant, and a child was produced through that, trying to help God out. And sin has consequences. They were drastic consequences in the life of Abraham, in the life of our world, because of the sin that he committed. I think of the Apostle Peter and how he denied his Lord three times. And just before that, he tried to kill a man in the garden. In both cases, with Abraham, God forgave him. Jesus forgave Peter for his sin. But there were consequences that lingered beyond that sin. And the fact that Christian sin really bothers us, but, you know, we forget that when we become Christians, we have a new nature that comes inside of us, but that doesn't eliminate the old nature that is still there. They reside together inside of us as believers. And that is what causes the problems. I'd like you, this section here that I read begins with a reference to the world. And in this case, we're not talking about the physical planet, the earth. Neither are we talking about the world in the sense of mankind, as in God so loved the world. It was mankind that he loved. We're not talking about the world in that sense. We're talking about world in a spiritual sense, that there's a invisible spiritual kingdom that is ruled by Satan. And in fact, Jesus identified him as the prince of the world. Don't love the world, John is telling us. Not only are you not to love the world, you're not to love the things in the world, John says. Unsaved people belong to the world, but we are not unsaved. We are not of the world. But the verse doesn't stop there. Notice in verse 15, the last part of that, it says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Worldliness is not so much an activity that we engage in as it is an attitude. You can be ever so much vigilant about staying away from shady activities as a believer, but you can still love the world because the worldliness is a matter of your heart. To the extent that you love the world system and the things in it, to that extent, you do not love the Father. That's what this verse is saying. Worldliness not only affects you and your response to this love of God, it also affects your stance towards the will of God. There's a verse that says, actually verse 17 here, this passage, the world passes away, but he who does the will of God lives forever. Doing the will, I found, is a real joy when I'm basking and aware of the love of God. And I'm experiencing that and loving that. Doing the will of God is not a problem to me. But when you lose your knowledge of, your experience of the love of God in your own life, then doing the will of God can become pretty distasteful and we resist doing his will. John goes on to then lay out three things that he said come from the world. These things make their bid to control your life. They are out to get you. And it's really difficult for me to very precisely distinguish between all of these three things. Some of them seem to run together, especially the first two. But he's talking about sinful cravings. He's talking about the lust of the eyes. And then the pride of life is the third one. And I'd like to look at each one of those. The cravings of sinful man. Any desire, any sinful interest that draws you away from God. That's the cravings of sinful man. When you become a Christian, we've already noted, you take on this new nature. A new nature, for the first time, comes inside of you and resides in you. Now, we've established that that didn't dislodge the old nature. It's still there as well. And if you can imagine this new nature coming in, there's going to be a battle between this new nature and the old nature. It's kind of like two dogs fighting and you put them in a pit together. They just don't know what else to do but just go at each other's throat. They'll fight. They'll growl there. They'll kill each other eventually. Always trying to get the upper hand. And the question that we have, okay, we've got these two natures inside of us fighting with each other. Well, what do I have to do with it? Am I helpless in this battle ground that's in my own self? No, you are not helpless. You have a very important part to play in this battle. You can tip the scales in favor of this new nature getting the upper hand in this battle by what you do to it. like that dog, the dogs that are fighting. By feeding the dog, by giving the dog water, by caring for it, making sure it gets its proper rest, that dog is going to grow strong and mighty and be able to overcome. By ignoring the other dog, by not feeding it, giving it water, caring for it, it's going to get weaker and weaker. And so as a believer, we have a lot to do with this battle that goes on inside of us. We can strengthen the new nature and let it get stronger and dominate the old nature, or we can vice versa. Let the old nature revert itself and be in charge. Now, God's given us all certain desires, and these desires in themselves are not wrong. Think about hunger. Nothing wrong with the idea of hunger, but overeating, gluttony, is a sin. Thirst, not evil, but drunkenness can become a sin, is a sin. Sleep, a wonderful gift from God, but laziness, too much sleep, the Bible identifies as a sin. Sex, a wonderful, precious gift from God, but used outside of marriage, in the form of fornication or adultery, is sin. To take one of these further, let's take this matter of sex a little further and talk about that, that desire that is handled wrongly, if it's handled wrongly. Fornication, which is sex before you're married, or adultery, which is sex with someone outside of the marriage covenant, who's not your spouse. Both of those are a form of impersonal desire. Well, you say, what do you mean by impersonal desire? Well, if you don't want to marry someone, but you want to have sex with them, what you're saying is, I want to keep control over my own life. I don't want to give you myself, my person, but I want to give you my, only want to give myself to you physically. And I want you to give yourself to me physically. You don't have to give yourself to me, though, in a personal sort of way. That's what I mean by impersonal desire. It's the splitting of the body and the soul. You're giving body oneness, but you're not giving soul oneness. Giving your body to someone, it's an act of total surrender. That's what this sexual act is. It's a bond that it draws people together. It's a glue that glues two people together, body, soul, and spirit. And that bond is meant to be for life. You might say, well, I don't want to bond with this person for life. We just want to have a little fun. We want to have a little pleasure. But every time you have sex, you bond with that person. Many people, it seems like, have forgotten that God, who actually is the one that created sex, also has some rules for sex. And when you break the rule, there are consequences to that. And I know that everyone at school or at work, you know, they don't think that there are consequences. Sex isn't wrong outside of marriage. And they can quote statistics about most Americans believe it's okay to do it. But God doesn't care about those statistics. He's the one that created the rule that says marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Hebrews 13:4. If you are in an unmarried romantic relationship with someone, decide where your lines are. Here's a guideline. The parts of the body that are involved in the sexual experience are not meant to be touched or seen by someone other than whom I'm married to. Romans 6:13 talks a little bit about that, it seems like, when it says, do not offer parts of your body as to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. The cravings of sinful nature, we've looked at just one of them. We could spend a lot of time on the other ones as well. But another one of John's categories here, the lust of the eyes, sinful interest in what you can see. You've heard the expression, wow, feast your eyes on this. Eve did. She looked at that forbidden fruit and then carried through on what her eyes saw. Genesis 3:6, what was pleasing to her eye. My savings account has reached a point that I can buy a car. I've been saving for a car. And I love buying cars. I'll have to confess that to you. So I started looking on the internet and seeing what was out there. Stopped at a few dealers, looked over their lot. Here's the problem. My present car is running great. Gets good gas mileage. The body is dated but decent. My eyes telling me, buy! My conscience is telling me, hang on to it another year or two. The lust of the eyes. Another issue, gambling. Gambling is becoming a bigger and bigger problem in the U.S. Did you know that more money is spent on gambling, including buying lottery tickets and casinos and all of that, than people spend for groceries each week? Like my car lusting, gambling is about the lust of the eyes. If you gamble, you put a little bit of investment in luck, hoping that there'll be a big payoff at the end. Teaches you to believe in luck instead of hard work to get ahead. It promotes a mindset to get rich quick, and there's all kinds of scriptures that warn against this urgency to get rich quick. So, we've looked at a few things here. This cravings of our sinful nature, the lust of the eyes. If that's not enough, John says, we've got another enemy we've got to watch out for, and that's pride. It's boasting. One, it moves from what you want to kind of boasting about what you have to others around you. John has in mind here an attitude of pretentious arrogance, kind of a subtle elitism that comes from your view of your own wealth, the position you have in life, the status you have in society. That's where this is coming from. It's an overconfidence that has its effect of removing any dependence on God. I've got it. I'm somebody. The Bible has a lot to say about pride. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride brings him low. And we've experienced that. Whenever we get the big head, seems like God knows how to bring us back to reality. And thank God that he does that. Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. Romans 12:16. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low degree. I've noticed that proud people really don't want to be around someone of low status. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. The Bible is also full of examples of pride. A couple of them. Naaman, 2 Kings 5:11. refused to follow the instructions of the prophet who said, you want to get rid of your leprosy? Go down to the dirty Jordan River and wash yourself seven times. The Bible says, he went away angry and said, I thought that he, the prophet, would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over my spot and I would be cured of the leprosy. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:30, who said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? What about you? When you get to heaven, I doubt very seriously that God is going to be real concerned about what kind of car you drove. He's probably going to be a lot more concerned about, did you use the car that you have to help others who don't have any transportation? When you get to heaven, he's not going to be real concerned about the square footage of your home. He's going to be concerned about, did you use your home for the work of the kingdom? When you get to heaven, I don't think he's going to be real concerned about what kind of promotions or point at which you've elevated yourself in status in society. But he's going to be more concerned about, did you help others be promoted? Did you encourage them and lift them up and give them opportunities? One of the symptoms of pride is self-righteousness. And I've noticed with self-righteousness comes a criticalness of others. Because one of the ways a self-righteous person feeds themselves is being critical of others. You know, it's like if I pull your house down, then my house is going to be taller than your house. Pretty dismal picture here, isn't it, of some of this sin that wants to consume our lives, this cravings of sinful nature, this lust of our eyes we want to get for ourselves, and then this pride that wants to take over our life. The Bible says it's all sin. What do you do with your sin? How do you deal with this sin that wants to, like the tentacles of this spider, lock us in? Flip back a page to chapter 1. And I'd like to read chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, the Christians that John was writing to here were probably living a double life. They were lying. They were quite concerned with how do other people in my fellowship view me, and they wanted to be perceived as being very spiritual. So they were lying about what was really going on in their lives and trying to make people think that they were walking in the light when they were really walking in the darkness on their everyday life, Monday through Saturday. One step removed from that, from lying to yourself, I'm sorry, one step removed from lying to others because they were trying to impress others, is the step of lying to yourself. You actually begin to just try to talk yourself into what you're trying to convince others of. Verse 8 talks about that. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves into thinking that everything's fine in our relationship with the Lord when it actually isn't. And then the spiritual decline gets even worse in verse 10, where we read, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him, or God, out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. We contradict his word, which says that, yes, you are a sinner. Don't tell me you don't have sin in your life. Don't make me a liar, God's saying. This type of person, you know, applies God's word to everyone else but themselves, sit through church services, everything is deflected off this armor, this shield of self-righteousness. And I've noticed, too, that believers who have this, maintain this posture, are highly critical of other people but very reluctant to apply the word of God to their own lives. There's a group of people who were talking about their relationship with a brand new pastor that had come to their church. For some reason, one man said, I really don't feel at ease with him. I believe he's a good man, but something seems to stand between us. Another member replied, yes, I know what you mean. I used to have that same problem with him, but now I don't have it anymore. The pastor and I actually have great fellowship now. Oh, well, what did he do to make things better? Well, he didn't change anything, the other one said. I did the changing. You did the changing? Yes, I decided to be open and honest about some things, the way our pastor is. There's no hypocrisy in his life. And there was so much pretending going on in my own life that we didn't get along. He and I both knew that I was a phony. Since I started to live an honest life, we get along great. If you are caught up in secret sin, I will predict that you feel very isolated from God. You don't feel his love. And I predict also that Satan has been working really hard to convince you that you're maybe even outside the realm of God's grace. There's really nothing that can restore you. You failed too often, and you're into blaming other people for your problems and not yourself. If that is you, don't swallow that lie. God is not isolated from you. His Son experienced all kinds of struggles here on earth. God knows what it's like to be human and to struggle with the human condition because his Son lived the life of a man here. He understands and he has deep compassion upon you where you find yourselves. And he reaches out to you. Come, learn a better way of living. I've got a plan for you to be restored, fully restored. I want to use you. You are not an impossible situation. Sometimes it takes people a long time, though, to come to the point of wanting help, to come to the end of themselves, to hit bottom, to realize that they tried all of their own resources and it doesn't work. And when they come to that conclusion, some people just kill themselves. They're so at the bottom of things. But you're never so close to the answer, to the solution, to the victory as you are at that moment that you've written it off as impossible. Then when you come to the point of saying, I cannot overcome this sin in my life. It's too deep rooted. I can't do it. Help me, Lord. Someone said, your secrets are your illnesses. What you hold tightly to yourself, ashamed to reveal, too embarrassed to let other people know about, is what keeps you bound up and without victory. But when you say, I've sinned, I'm probably going to keep sinning, I'm powerless to stop it, God responds by saying, especially in response to your invitation for help, I want to help you. I will forgive your sin. I'll take away this guilt and this shame that's loading you down, and I'll give you something new to be preoccupied with, myself. Step number one, then, is to admit it. Don't say you don't struggle with sin. Secondly, then, confess it. Confess it. Chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, confession isn't just praying some lovely prayer that you try to make as flowery as you can. It's also not making excuses or trying to impress God or others with your piety. True confession is naming sin for what it is, calling it the name that God calls it. If it's anger, if it's lust, if it's pride, that's what you name it. Confession simply means being honest, first of all, with yourself, and then with God. Now, if other people are involved in this sin, you've sinned against them, you need to be honest with them as well. It's facing the sin squarely. It's really easy to say, well, I'm a sinner. But if your confession is to have any validity to it, any value, you've got to name definite acts of sin in your life. It's admitting you're guilty of what you've been accused of by the Holy Spirit's conviction. And when you confess your sins, God promises to forgive you. God never says, look, I am sick and tired of you confessing all this. Here's what he says. Psalm 53:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your sin from you. Isaiah 38:17. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You put all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 44:22. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. That's what God says. And the circumstances themselves are going to dictate whether a simple confession is needed or whether restitution is needed, as is in Zacchaeus, you know, when he said, Jesus, come to my house. And he said, I know I have taken money from people. I'm going to return it fourfold. There are times when our sin and our confession is going to need to involve restitution of those that we have wronged. But I also like here that forgiveness is one thing, but this verse also includes another beautiful word, and that is cleansing. One is referring to saving us from the penalty of sin. When God forgives me, I am white, I am clean, I'm pure and holy. But cleansing also involves that He is washing it from my life. I don't need to feel dirty anymore. Both forgiveness and cleansing is guaranteed to you, this verse says, by the faithfulness of God that we sang about this morning, by the justice of God. Both of them are part of God's character. And the character of God is your pledge that you will receive pardon and purification when you confess your sin. John here is giving you the strongest possible encouragement to get a grip on the sin in your life. Don't cloak it over. Don't smooth it over. Name it. He gives you the strongest possible encouragement here to be humble and to heartily confess your sin to God. Another verse says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them will have mercy. It was a used car salesman who looked out the window of his office and saw this guy out there walking around in the parking lot, probably like I did that day, kicking tires and raising up the hoods and slamming them down and, you know, bumping up against the fenders of cars. Look at that guy out there. He's the bane of our existence. Goes around kicking tires. They come in here all the time. Never buy any cars because they can't make up their minds. He's out there kicking tires, and he's going to come in here and tell me that that tire's got a, it's out of line. He's going to come out there and he's going to come in here and have me turn on the motor, and he's going to say, "Whoa, do you hear that knock out there? Nobody else can hear a knock, but he can. Something's always wrong." But the real problem is he's afraid to choose. He can never make up his mind. So he always finds an excuse for not doing it now, not taking care of the sin now. I'd like you this morning, each of you, to take an honest look at your life. Don't be a wheel kicker. When God isolates a part of your life, and he's probably doing that this morning, he shines his spotlight on that. Agree with him that it's sin. Name it. Confess it. Receive his forgiveness. And then, as it's appropriate and necessary, involve someone else here in the church in this journey. Share some of the issues that you're facing with someone you can trust. Ask that person to pray with you and support you in this fight against sin. Let's pray. Lord, perhaps you are speaking to individuals here this morning, and whether I've named their particular sin they're dealing with or not, I'm sure that you have named it to them, brought something to their mind. Help them, Lord, not to try to smooth it over, but to say, "I'm going to deal with this. I've tried and tried to overcome this myself, and I've been unable to, and I need your help." Lord, I pray that you then can forgive their sin in response to their deep-felt, honest confession. And Lord, I pray that you will cleanse them of that sin and all the contamination, all the guilt and shame that it's brought to their life. And Lord, just wipe it all clean by the blood of Jesus. And Lord, help them to walk in victory here, to involve others in the body here that you've placed here for that purpose, to walk in victory from here on. Thank you, Father, for the book of 1 John and for the many truths we find there. And we just commit ourselves to following you. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.